we share with them that, yes, this abuse happened or abuses, but that's not the end of the story. This is part of your story, but because of Jesus, you live in light of his story now. Your story is part of his bigger story, and this doesn't define me.
And that's powerful for counseling, but also just theological. It's not the final word on you, because there's another declaration on who you are in Christ.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we'll be talking with Justin and Lindsay Holcomb about sexual abuse and the gospel of grace.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called The White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to The White Horse Inn.
Hello, folks, and welcome to another edition of The White Horse Inn. It's a real privilege to be able to introduce a friend who's never been on The White Horse Inn before, but you probably know Justin Holcomb from a lot of his writings, and his wife, Lindsay Holcomb, is his co-author on a terrific book that we want to talk about in this program, Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. It's published by Crossway, and it's a troubling book because it deals with a lot of troubling issues. And if you're wondering just how practical good theology can be, this is an important program for you. If you aren't yourself a victim of sexual assault, or you know you haven't really dealt firsthand with this issue, no doubt you know someone who has been affected in this way, and perhaps you don't even know it. And so this program is a great opportunity for us to wrestle with a tragically growing concern in our culture. And we're really privileged to have you, Lindsay and Justin, to talk about this.
Thank you for having us. Many Christian churches and radio shows, podcasts steer away from this issue. So for you to give this topic some attention is a huge thing, and we really appreciate it. So thank you.
Thanks. Well, it's a great opportunity. What, you know, even as I was driving here this morning, listening to NPR, they were talking about sexual abuse, and you have some appalling statistics. Maybe we can start there, the lay of the land. Just how serious is this issue in our culture statistically? And
well, to start off, the big one that gets everyone's attention is 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men are or will be victims of sexual assault in their lifetime. So that works out to about 25% of the population. And those numbers are the same in the church. And that's the important part for Christians and Christian leaders to hear, is about 25% of their congregation has or will deal with sexual assault. And other stats are, just looking at the age breakdown, is 15% of all victims are under 12. 29% of victims are 12 to 17. Do the math, that's 45% of all victims are 18 or younger. And 80% of victims are 30 or younger. So the most unsafe age to be is a 16 to 19-year-old girl. They're 4 times more likely to be victims of sexual assault. And Lindsay can talk about the 80%.
Sure. Well, we would definitely define this as just a public health epidemic. It's happening to women and children and men of all races, socioeconomic backgrounds. It doesn't matter where you are. Everyone's affected. And as you said, even if you're not a direct victim, you know someone who has been impacted, whether it's in your family or, you know, in your close circle. And so we would say it's almost a silent epidemic because it hasn't been talked about. And so we're really grateful to be here today to be able to bring light to it. But the 80% that Justin was talking about is that 80% of victims are assaulted by someone that they know. And so there's the myth out there that as long as you stay away from the strangers and the bushes and the dark alleys, then you're fine. And those assaults do happen, but that's about 20%. And so that's not the norm. It still is as tragic and traumatic, but the norm is that victims are being assaulted by someone they know. And so that's family members, whether it's a parent or a step-parent, a sibling, a neighbor, a friend, a babysitter, a sports coach, a boss, a pastor, a therapist, a doctor. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. And I worked with a lot of ladies in prison, and some of their perpetrators were the prison guards. And so the prison guards would use their status and their power. You know, I'm in charge, you are the criminal, you're going to do what I have to say. And so that just shows the span of what acquaintances can be. It's someone that you know. It doesn't have to be, you know, that you've known your whole life, but that's what we're looking at when we say 80% are acquaintance assaults.
And 12 to 15% of marriages have had an experience of sexual assault.
And this is a husband and wife. So in other words, not with permission.
Yeah, marital rape, which is way more common. It's actually a myth that people think, well, if it's sex in marriage, how can it be rape? Well, there's a lot of power and control and a lot of men who just have decided that they... One of the stories we wrote was a woman that we included in the book was a woman who was pregnant. The doctor said, you need to be on bed rest. You can't be doing anything. And he didn't want that. And he determined that while his wife was pregnant and that he was going to have sex...
You belong to me.
Yeah.
You're my property, basically.
And then what gets even creepier is when they start using scripture. Your body belongs to your husband.
Wow.
So that's not uncommon. That one's been thrown around quite a bit.
Well, and to add to that, the confusing part for the victim is this isn't sex. This is sexual assault, and there is a big difference between the two. Sexual assault is not about sex. It's not about intimacy. It's not about passion and relationships. It's violence. It's going against your consent. And we can get into that definition later, but that would be one thing I would want to say to a victim is, you know, this is far different than what it looks like as it was designed by God. This is not sex as God designed it to be.
Before we go into that sort of peeling away the layers of this complicated issue, tell us a little bit about your background. You are involved in counseling, among other things, at Mars Hill in Seattle. Mark Driscoll's the pastor there. People know of you from your writing and your speaking. But a lot of the things that you do on a weekly basis are family counseling individuals. What got you especially interested in this topic?
We come at it from two different experiences, so I think Lindsay telling her side, and then I'll dive in when she's done.
Sure. My story is I grew up in a home where it's just a lot of domestic violence, and so when I finished with college, I decided I want to work at a shelter caring for women that are fleeing situations similar. And as I was working there, I saw that sexual assault was very much a part of these ladies' stories as they were growing up, and it led them to choose unhealthy relationships. It led them to gravitate towards men that were controlling because that's how they equated love with abuse. And so I moved from the shelter of domestic violence to a sexual assault rape crisis center, and that's where I worked for a couple years before we moved out to Seattle.
I started thinking about teaching and writing about this when we started dating, because I loved her, and as you know, when you love someone, you start loving and caring about what they care about, what they're passionate about. But it actually started earlier for me, because when I was 11 and 12, I was abused by an extended family member. Mm. And that didn't set me off into a path of advocacy or anything. It happened, and, you know, had really great parents who had taught me the gospel, and so I had categories for shame and guilt and all the different things I was feeling. And then when we started dating, I started just reading her books. And I was teaching at the University of Virginia at the time. And they asked me, the sociology department said, we'd like you to teach any class. Pick the class you want to teach. So I picked a class, something like violence, gender, and poverty, because that's what I was reading. That's what we were talking about. We got married, and she's working at the Rape Crisis Center. And so we're getting calls late at night. She's doing 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, crisis call, you know, answering the crisis call line. And then I'm also a pastor at our church, and I'm a university professor. So we're doing college ministry in the church, and she's working at this rape crisis center. So it was just converging. It was all coming together. And then college students, the experiences of college students, they started coming to me and Lindsay, and we had...
Once they find out that you become a sort of a lightning rod for everybody's experience.
You care about it. And then you start saying it in a sermon. When I'm preaching, I was saying, you know what? The person and work of Jesus deals with the sins you've committed and the sins done against you, whether that's abuse, sexual assault. I started just listing it as one of the things that the gospel can actually change and answer. And that's when people started coming up, because they thought, okay, this is actually safe. And
it's named.
I had credibility because I was married to Lindsay at the time. And then Lindsay started doing prison counseling, where she was going into to the women's prison, and that's where the outline for the book came, because she was going in there once a week or once every 2 weeks doing a Bible study, and this is the issue that came up. So this outline for our book came from prison ministry for sexual assault victims.
How does such experiences change people's lives? And maybe these are two big questions to ask back to back, but why is it that people repress past childhood experiences, as you did, Justin, mm-hmm. where you just say, you know what, I'm okay, I'm moving right along, you just don't think about it, and hey, look, life goes on. In fact, I think a previous generation of Americans, including Christians, said that. Mm-hmm. Basically, whatever happened, and sometimes Christian parents have actually, you know, the mom has gone along with it or has just been silent about it, not approving, but all, let's just let sleeping dogs lie here. And then years later, all sorts of addictions and weird stuff starts coming out of a person and they don't know where it's coming from. What's so horrible about this particular victimization?
I believe there's two things that cause that. The first is, personally, I think it's the shame is the big thing that victims experience, an overwhelming sense of being disgusting and filthy and defiled, tarnished, broken, and that ties in pretty closely to their identity. I deserved it, or I asked for it, I didn't know it, or I must be so dirty that this is what should happen to me. Dirty things happen to dirty kids is kind of the way that it's an amazing amount of shame that most victims experience. And that's one reason why I think that's what causes people to not want to bring it up. And then because of the ignorance, and I don't mean ignorance in a condescending way, I mean just not knowing, because of the ignorance when families, if someone is brave enough to actually be honest about what happened and say something, then there's just this sense of silence of, well, we don't know what to do with that. It's not happening anymore, right? Okay, we just won't talk about it. And frequently, because the perpetrators were someone that they knew, family member, pastor, we don't want to upset things. Maybe there's an excuse, there's a reason why it happened. So there's this...
What's done at home stays at home.
Yeah.
I think as Justin painted the picture, the shame is a big piece. And then when you do decide to disclose, if a family member or whoever is the person, if they do not respond with, I believe you, like, thank you for sharing with me. If they do not, you know, pass that along to the victim, then that just heaps on more shame, more self-blame. I caused this. As a little girl or little boy, especially if you're told by the perpetrator, you know, you want this, you're making me do this, it just creates a whole system of confusion, and then it just carries on for the rest of their life where this must be what I was made for. This is all that I can do. I was counseling a victim 2 weeks ago where I just wanted to hug her and say, well, of course you're now working in the adult entertainment industry because you were abused by your father from age 2, verbally, sexually, physically, emotionally, and then you thought throughout grade school and high school, this is all that you're for, when guys came along and you were looking for love and they just wanted to take control.
This is who I am.
This is your identity. And so she's filled with such shame and I'm gross and how can God even look at me? So I'm just in survival mode right now. And then I'm going to fix myself, was her words. And then I'll get right with God. And so it just creates a whole different shift of, this is what I was intended for. This is all I'm good for. That's what she's thinking now as she's working in the adult entertainment industry, is this is what my body's made for.
So how do you talk to that person about the fatherhood of God when the father is about the worst person in her life?
That's where it actually gets fun. That's where you start seeing, because they have, most victims, I don't know if all, have a voice that is screaming lies to them. And so our job is to do everything possible to proclaim the truth that undermines and annihilates and shuts that voice up. And so going after the fatherhood of God is a great place to go, because you get to say amazing things about the father who loves them appropriately. And they have a foil. So when they hear things like, you know what, if you have faith in Christ, there's nothing you can ever do that will make him not want you and reject you. And so because of their horrible experience, it makes the certain dimensions of the gospel presentation glimmer even brighter for them. So we go straight to that and say, okay, here's He's strong and powerful, but he never uses it against you because you're his child. Mm. And you don't have to earn anything because you get an inheritance. So we just pull out all these great connections to the fatherhood of God. He's loving and powerful. He always accepts you. All of the no went to Jesus. All of the yes goes to you. Let's go for it.
So, and their eyes don't glaze over when you talk about that.
So. Oh, no. They don't believe it. Mm. The thing is, that's too good to be true. But what about me? Like, there's a lot of... That can't be. That's probably true for everyone else, but you don't understand how dirty I am. You don't understand what I've done in response to what's been done to me. Because what happens is, you know, they might be the recipients of sin, but most people respond to other people's sin by sinning, and so they feel like, well, I know I didn't ask to be assaulted, but I've done some pretty disgusting things since then. So they just feel out of the scope of God's love.
Do you think that we have a shallow understanding of sin, first of all, as always acts, not a condition, and then also as something I do without accounting for things that are done to me? We're all sinners, not sinned against. And so the whole idea of victim becomes theologically implausible. Is that something that you run into sometimes?
Yeah, most people talk about, and this happens in counseling, where I say, you know, the person and work of Jesus, the redemption that Jesus accomplished, that the Holy Spirit applies. I mean, I'm using John Murray, I'm using old school Reformed theology stuff. I'm saying this is for those who have sinned and those who are suffering, because sin and suffering goes together. We see that in Scripture, we see that in experience. So we don't separate, here's the sin that someone did against you, and here's the fact that you are sinned against. And so whichever one presents itself, and usually we're trying to convince people that they were victims of someone else's sin. Most people that come in and want to talk to us, they're focused on the sins they've done. And so getting their focus off of that for a moment, mm-hmm. to say, hey, you were sinned against. Let's call it what it is. Someone sinned against you, and God hates that sin. He's angrier at their sin against you than you are. And I want you to realize that you were sinned against, and we'll talk about your sin. And we don't separate the two, and that's why we have a chapter on guilt in there. And it's not the sense of guilt. We want to say, all right, you've been sinned against, and because of that, and because of your nature as a sinner, you sin. And so let's find out what you're going to ask forgiveness for. And
okay,
repent.
That's all great, Justin. But why do you know you can change your life? It's your free will. You can make a decision, and that doesn't have to define who you are. Just, you know, turn your back on that and own up to the sins that you've committed, and stop thinking about what other people have done against you.
Yeah, this is the great thing about talking to sexual assault victims. They know that's not true. They know, because they've tried to change so much, and they've seen, like, face-to-face how empty the platitudes are. And they're under no illusion or delusion, I'm not sure which one it is, that they can actually change themselves, because they've been trying. They've tried silence. They've tried self-harm. They've tried addictions. And they know it's not working. And the fun thing is to tell people, you don't need self-esteem, you know, techniques. And many of them have been told to try those. And we have some stats on that self-help techniques actually do more harm. Huh. Because there was a great study, and it wasn't a Christian psychology journal. It was just a psychology journal, just common grace stuff. And it was on positive self-statements. And they found that positive self-statements are really, really powerful and effective for people who are really proud and arrogant. It actually does work. If you think highly of yourself, positive self-statements will make your self-esteem soar. For those who positive self-statement techniques are constructed for, it is devastating. It doesn't even move the needle in a positive direction. What happens is the person who has a horrible, distorted self-image, they start saying things like, well, and let me give you a story on this one, but like, you know, I'm lovely. I am lovely. I'm beautiful. I'm deserving. And it'll stick in their mind for a few moments. And then the voice says, no, you're not. This is fake. This is a homemade ritual. You're telling yourself this. And then it plummets them into even more darkness and despair. So the last thing we ever try to do is try to encourage anyone of, if you can do this, harness your free will, because they know, they don't even want to hear it. That's bad news to them. And they know that because they're looking at usually years and sometimes decades of trying to do that. And so when you finally step in and say, this is what God has done for you, it's pretty good news, isn't it? You can watch this, you can see it physically, you can see it on their face, you can see them, they just, it's like a whole other world, and they're trying to figure out this whole new world of what God has done with the gospel, and you're proclaiming the gospel, what that means for them, and they start unpacking it. Well, what about this? What about this? Mm. And then they start pursuing, and so it's literally like you're inviting them into a whole other world that they hoped existed, because they were holding on for dear life in free will land.
A gift from God, not another list of things they have to do to fix themselves.
Let me tell you a quick story just to show you how bad this kind of self-help free will technique stuff is. One of the most popular books for victims had this technique. What you're supposed to do is think through, okay, how do you feel? What's your negative self-esteem? And then write the opposite on a post-it note, a little white sticky note. And so write down, I'm smart, I'm lovely, I'm clean, I'm loved. And then look at the mirror and then find your portrait in the mirror and then put those words around your image in the mirror. And so what I want you to do is look at yourself in the eye and then look up to one of those words and then say, I'm lovely. And then look up to the other one. So you can start associating those words with who you are, because what you need is an association of better words. And that was the aha end of the book. This is how you're going to heal.
Wow. Sounds like Stuart Smalley from Saturday Night Live.
It was. And so when we show up and we start talking to people and we say, this is what God has said about you. If you have faith in Jesus, and we get to say amazing things, not even just nice, like God likes you. We say crazy things to them. And you know what it is. You're pure, righteous. You are without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. Basically, you are called what Jesus was. And then that blows their mind. They're thinking through, well, okay. So there's nothing I can do, nothing you can do. You can't outrun the gift of God's grace. You can't be out-sinned from the gift of God's grace. You can't out-sin God's grace. You just can't do it. It's impossible. And then they have to start really wrestling with unconditional love. And that's a fun place for people to wrestle.
Wow.
And we share with them that, yes, this abuse happened or abuses, but that's not the end of the story. You know, Satan doesn't win here. You know, Jesus died on the cross and he rose on the cross and he defeated Satan. And so therefore, this is part of your story, but because of Jesus, you live in light of his story now. Your story is part of his bigger story, and he is bigger than you, and he is fighting for you. And so that's good news for them, that this isn't the end of my story. This doesn't define me. And so we work through, well, what does define you? For so long, you've been defined by this, and you've been told this is who you are, or maybe your family didn't recognize any of this part of your story, and that's just as traumatic. But this isn't the end of it. And so that is liberating for them as well. And then we're able to walk them through, like, let's talk about what that means and looks like. But it was hard for me at the prison with the ladies, because many of them were 30, 35. And so you're working with 35 years of being told, not only, you know, what they're telling themselves, I'm dirty and shameful and I caused this, but then also I'm a criminal. So nobody wants me. And so you're really unpacking all these other layers. But they definitely taught us a lot that we were able to use in this book from their experiences, from them trusting me. And I am forever indebted to them, because they showed and revealed to us, you know, this is definitely an issue for everybody. And I'd say 95% of them had been assaulted. But it was good news for them to hear, this isn't the end of your story.
Well, that's in the phrase that you've said that I've been saying ever since I heard it from you is this isn't the final word on you. And that's powerful for counseling, but also just theological. It's not the final word on you, because there's another declaration on who you are in Christ. And so you're counseling people who aren't Christians. You're always saying, have faith in Christ, because faith in Christ. And they're like, is it that easy? Yes. Faith in Christ. Yes, it is that easy. But the language of that is a word on you. That's true. We're not doing some type of self-forgetfulness. Like, well, we just forget the past. Like, no, acknowledge it. That did happen, and that was a defining thing for you, but it's not the final definition on you.
That's so helpful, because I've run into, even in, you know, fairly sound circles sometimes, where there's this emphasis on, well, now you're in Christ. That's where your identity lies. So turn your back on the past, and all of that's water under the bridge. You are a new creature in Christ, and that's all liberating. It's all wonderful news until the week after. And they start realizing that they are still struggling, not only with, am I really in Christ, but struggling with a lot of the same temptations and even sins that were in part formed in them and shaped by the experiences that they did have in the past. And now they're saying, well, here's one more gimmick.
Yep.
One more thing I tried that didn't work, the in Christ thing, and new creature, all that stuff. Now what?
Yeah, it sounds really great. And yeah, you get liftoff for a week or so, and it sounds awesome. That's exactly what many people have. They started feeling that plummeting, like, well, I'm back to the despair. And that's why we ended our book on despair, looking at Romans, you know, Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, that something awesome did happen. You have faith in Christ, and let's look at Revelation. Like, this is where you're going. No more tears. He's gone to build a place for you. No more tears. But in between, I mean, what we're doing is some now not yet theology without calling it that, but saying, this is what's happening. This is where you're going. And right now you're in between that. So all creation is groaning, and there is a sense of weightiness, and memory doesn't know time. Like, the passage of time isn't going to make something just go away. So instead of trying to forget it, let's be honest about what happened and what it feels like, and bring that to God. Go pray. Like, let's read the Psalms. Look at how David is very honest with God, and watch what this truth actually does, because he ends up saying very honest things about how he feels about the world and himself, and why God's letting things happen. And then you see him returning in praise. And so the thing we don't steer away from is the sovereignty of God. That's the safe place for victims.
Because it's this God who's sovereign.
Yes. And acknowledging the past and memory has no time is helpful, because it keeps it from being a gimmick. Mm-hmm. And that way you're saying, you know what, you're always, and this is the same thing that we would say regarding sin, you know, the Christian life is one of repentance. That's the cycle back to the gospel, always going back to the gospel as the foundation. So when we're saying, hey, when it creeps up again, declare, like, what is the truth? And so we're trying to train people in the truth of what Scripture says about them because of Jesus. And that's why, like, one of my friends wrote a book, Notes to Self, and it is Joe Thorne. And that book's really helpful for everyone, but especially victims, because it's reminding the truth of the gospel to who you are.
Christians need that too, whether they've been sexually assaulted or not.
Amen.
We often say on this program, you can't assume that Christians get the gospel. It's something that constantly has to... How do you, in counseling especially, get people not to turn back into themselves, which I would imagine especially sexual assault victims are prone to do, and to keep them looking outside of themselves to a promise, regardless of what they see when they evaluate their innards?
I love reminding people, and just ask them. They'll start saying, well, how do I know this is true? What about how I feel? And then I just go back to the objectivity of the gospel. Say, okay, do you believe that Jesus really lived? Yes. Do you believe he died? Yes. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yes. So just getting them to go back and think through, okay, the God-man rose from the dead for your vindication, justification, all of that. That, how you feel right now can be handled by that. So you can have faith. And so the whole thing is having faith in Christ, but you can have faith in that God who did that, that he's not, what he started, he will bring through to completion. Philippians 1:6-1:7. I love going back to that, because it gets them to go back. Mm-hmm. Now, what he started, he will bring through to completion. So what he started in time, you know, with the cross, I mean, that passage is actually talking to them. He's not talking about historically what Jesus did, he'll bring through to completion. He's saying what he started with you, he's not done. He's not going to just leave you now. Like, he paid the cost already. Like, he already did everything on the front end. He's not waiting. It wasn't a deposit. He's like, well, I'll do 10%. I'll do 90% if you're good. He paid 100% up front already with the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. He's not going to stop now. Like, you're his now. And so it's fun because you're trying to convince them, in a sense, of the truth of that. And they, I haven't had a lot of resistance to that. Most people don't want to go inward because they're tempted to.
Yeah.
But when they start, they go back inward and they're like, ooh, this is the world that I'm free from now.
I was in the spin cycle
when
I did that.
And as we were talking about going back to free will land, like, no, that didn't work. Like, going inward is, if they go inward with their eyes wide open with a gospel lens on it, so they can actually, they can interpret that now and see. And we have some friends who have said some amazing things, like, you know what? You know, the creative sovereignty of God, and they start quoting the end of Genesis, you know, what others meant for evil, God uses for good. We've had people who have said, you know what, the way God has healed me through this horrible thing that happened, I now have a new intimacy and relationship with God, and his interaction and the truth of the gospel has blown me away because of this horrible thing that happened. I actually, if I could go back in time, I wouldn't undo what happened to me because God's been so faithful. And that's been the fun thing, is pointing people back to the faithfulness of God. Mm-hmm. He's been faithful in the past always to his people. He's been faithful to you, and you can see that in your life in the past. The idea of, I think it was Marcel said something about hope is really just borrowing from the past into the future, something like that. And that's why I try to encourage them, is he's been faithful in the past to his people. He's never been unfaithful. He's always fulfilled his promises. He's not going to start with now with you. He's not going to start undoing his promises because of you. So you can count on that in the future. He's been 100% faithful. So bank on that. And you're really throwing people at God's mercy. I mean, we're making promises that there's nothing we can do to make those promises be real. So we're literally just kind of going, okay, God, for your name's sake and your glory, here you go. Yeah. And have at it.
Sounds like you're paraphrasing Paul in Romans 8. You referred to Romans 8. You got to be kidding. Why is he going to leave you high and dry now? He who delivered up Christ, his son, and raised him on the third day, how shall he not with him give us everything else? Yeah. Who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. You can struggle through life and say, okay, this is just not going to, I'm not going to be free of this past or these horrible feelings that haunt me, but I can look outside myself to one who's been raised for me at the right hand of the Father interceding for me.
Yeah.
Have you encountered experiences where people you're counseling have said, I got the whole message of the gospel, I understood that, but I think that I'm past the point of no return because I've gone back to the porn industry, or I've gone back to the street, and there's just no hope for me.
Yes. So yes, that has happened, and we have plenty to say to them from Scripture, because the question I get to go back to is, do you have faith in Christ? Do you trust in the person and work of Jesus? And if they're saying yes, then I get to tell them, well, child of God, come home. You belong here. This is your family. Like, and then, honestly, just reading to them or telling them the story of the prodigal son is pretty helpful. And just giving the picture of the father who was waiting, who lifted his robe to run toward. I'm like, this is the God that you're invited to always, and he does undignified things. And so I explained to them, just it's a fun teaching through Luke 15. He's not supposed to be waiting for you. Religion, the God of religion is not waiting for you. He's turned his back and he's waiting for you to come and grovel. And you feel like saying this prayer, don't you? And I read them the prayer that the prodigal son was going to pray. And then say, well, in the God that Jesus tells us about, that God, that father is waiting for you, facing you. And then that's not enough. As soon as he even sees you, he does something completely undignified that no man in that culture would ever do. He started running to you like a woman, lifting up his robe and running. So he, at his own expense, he's coming after you. And when you try to pray that prayer, he will not let you because you're his. You're not a slave. You're not a worker. You're a child of God. So come on back. And what happens is, and that's what grace does. That's the whole thing, is that grace overwhelms people and captures their hearts. So they, in it, Philippians 2, that God works in them to will and do his good pleasure, that the proclamation of the gospel captures people's emotions and thoughts. Ashley Knoll said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, the mind justifies. So what the heart loves, the will chooses, the mind justifies. So We want to proclaim the good news of God's grace to those people, because then what will follow is their thoughts and their actions and their behaviors, once their hearts, their, you know, are captured by the God of, you know, Luke 15. And then frequently you see people saying, you know what, all right, and then they'll come back, and then they might run off again and come back. And that's the phrase that she has used, which is a great biblical phrase, is the long suffering. It's a long suffering ministry, but we have a long suffering God. Mm. And
he's long suffering toward us.
Yes. And being able to tell people that too, because most people, mm-hmm. especially victims, think that they're somehow out, they're different from mm-hmm. from all of us. And being
beyond
able to be
reach.
Really honest and say, you know what, you know, the you know, thesis one, the Christian life is one of repentance. I'm like, this is a daily thing, and this is the law, and I love law gospel theology, so I'm always using talking about law gospel theology to victims, saying, you know what, I need this. I need mm-hmm. this as much as you do. So, you know, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, we're all flattened out. Our self-righteousness is gone. I'm like, let's look at that passage. Be perfect. I'm like, I'm with you. Like, so just so you don't think that we're somehow on the other sides of a river of godliness, you know, we're with you needing this Luke mm-hmm. 15 thing. I'm telling you that because I need that so badly.
Wonderful stuff. Let me ask one more question that's a little bit different from the others. Christ and Caesar, yes, grace, but also grace for the victimizers. I mean, this is the tough thing, is not only do victims get the gospel, but victimizers also
Amen.
Need to hear the gospel, but safety and justice for victims. I've encountered situations sometimes where it has been said, sometimes even in Reformed circles, in Reformed pastoral counseling, this situation is under the blood of Christ. So it never happened. Therefore, you need to go back to your husband who is abusing you. The Lord has changed his heart. He really understands the gospel now. And sometimes in cases of raping children, grace is enough. You don't need to turn that person in. You don't need to call the police. You don't need to... You guys are grinning. I'm suspecting that you've run into this a few times.
Quite a bit. First, going back to the grace for the victimizer, I have a few registered sex offenders in the church where I serve, and it is an absolute joy, because just like the victim has a tendency, their hearts wander pretty quickly from, really, is that true? And it's a joy to remind them. The victimizer, who's a believer, has the same temptation to think, man, I've done it, like, that I've violated. And they read Scripture, and they see in Scripture, it shows that, you know, that even sin got so bad that even they sinned against each other sexually in this way, where they dominated. The very gift of God in the garden's been twisted by Satan, and they realize, I've done that. And so they have to come in and they register with me. They have to come into the church, and we have to go sign a little thing to register and sign them in. And so while I'm signing in these registered sex offenders, pretty soon after, almost every time, me or the other pastor looks at them and says, hey, you can see the shame. I'll just kind of coming back and saying, hey, love you. God loves you. I'm glad you're here. Because they don't believe. They believe they're kind of like they got the scarlet RSO, registered sex offender. So just to be really clear, while we're fired up for making sure victims hear about the grace of God, we're equally fired up for making sure that those who have sinned in this way understand that they didn't commit the unpardonable, unforgivable sin, that their sin is paid for by Jesus. However, if you really get the gospel, it's not just, it is covered by the blood, but you'll go turn yourself in mm-hmm. because the final word on you is not justice. Yes, there's going to be consequences. And so I've actually counseled people where in the church, where a man and a woman, the woman said, this is what happened. And I've talked to the man. She said, yeah, please do. I asked her, you know, Lindsay's big on this. Let's go talk to the police. Let's file a report. And she didn't want to. And I said, well, okay, can I go talk to him? He said, yeah. So I talked to the gentleman and I said, did this happen? He said, it did. I said, okay. Then he's like, I'm really repentant. I'm like, okay, then let's call the cops right now. And he did. He called the cops. He told the cops what had been done, what he did. They went to her and said, do you want to press charges? And she said, no, I don't. And it wasn't, and her not pressing charges was not some type of hyper-spiritual. She said, you know what, I don't, because she was shocked that he actually did that. Now, they go to separate churches, keep them separate. We don't want her to be re-victimized by thinking about it and seeing him. So just practically, but Lindsay, I'd like for you to tell some of the stories of how important it is to not just push it under the rug of, well, it's forgiven, let's forget about it.
Well, I would definitely say to a victim, even if there's been the act of forgiveness and the perpetrator has repented, you're still a priority for your safety. And so that doesn't mean that you have to enter back into a relationship. You have to be in proximity to them. You're our priority to keep you safe. And so I would want to hear from the victim, what does that look like? What can we do for you? I would encourage any pastor to kind of help a victim think through the options. Is that pressing charges? The victim might not want to. Is that having the perpetrator come under church discipline or, you know, some type of process? And so just asking the victim, what would help them feel safe? What do they need, rather than telling them this is what you need to do? And so often we see that where it's, you need to press charges, you need to file this, yada, yada, yada. And the victim just doesn't want to do those things, isn't out of place. And so asking that question. But as Justin said, if a perpetrator is repentant, then because we're citizens of this land, we're called to obey the laws of this land, there are things that you can do. You can report yourself to the police, or you can bring yourself under accountability within the church, whatever it may look like, if that is true repentance. And so it would be wise for a pastor or someone that's in a caretaking position to help someone walk through that and see what the options are. Because of statute of limitations, sometimes things can't be reported to the police, but there still are options, how you can keep a perpetrator away from other people so that you're keeping your church safe, rather than just believing, well, they're repentant, they're safe, send them on out to volunteer and serve our church. No, keep that perpetrator away from children, away from women, away from serving. They can still come and attend in some capacity, but your priority is to keep your flock safe. And so I would encourage a pastor not to be naive, well, they've repented, okay, we're fine. And we see that often of, well, we don't want them to feel embarrassed and ashamed. No, like, your priority is everyone else. And there's consequences for the perpetrator's sin. Yes, they're forgiven, and we want to treat them as forgiven, but there still are consequences. We don't want to be naive here.
Well, and again, what you were saying, too, about the importance of sound theology here, just as a victim can go back to the streets and we call them back, but we let them know, you know, this is every day's repentance, and you will fall again. Maybe not all the way to the bottom, but look at the prodigal son. It was pretty close to rock bottom. That is also true for the victimizer. They can be repentant and still be prone to commit another crime. And we can't have a naive theology that undergrounds naive practice, can we?
No. And here's the reason. When we were talking about, is there a profile of perpetrators earlier, one thing that's true about many perpetrators is that they have multiple victims. Rarely do you find a perpetrator that has only one victim. Usually they have many victims, because it's a power control thing. So they're looking to exert power and control. So there are some that have a few dozen victims. So the perpetrator knows that. So we just told them, like, you know what? You don't have just one victim. We probably don't. And if they want to talk about it, they can. But being naive about the power of sin and someone's tendency to sin in a particular way, and just saying, well, that's how you create more devastation, is by saying, oh, the naive, like, well, this is under the blood. Like, as you said, we'll just, you know, forget about it and let's keep on going as usual, because that's the supposed easier way, because it doesn't cause conflict and people aren't embarrassed. But that's going to wreak havoc within a church or a family or a community. So as Lindsay said, we are citizens. And if you know someone has sinned against a child, you have to report this. You are sinning if you don't report it. You are participating and perpetuating the devastation that person has already done. So you're an accomplice with them, and people hyper-spiritualize it, like, oh no, it's forgiven, so I don't want to be the voice of the accuser and just slap those people upside the head. That's just ridiculous.
Yeah.
It's naive. That's the perfect word for it. It's a platitude, it's naive, and it's shallow.
Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault is the book. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb are the authors, and Wow. Thank you very much for your insight and your evangelical reflection on this very disturbing but important issue.
Wes, I've listened to you. We've listened to you for years. And thank you. It's been a joy and privilege to be here because I know what you guys celebrate theologically. I've listened to you guys on parenting, so I've heard the proclamations and how it practically works for preaching, for counseling, for parenting, and you guys have influenced us and what we celebrate theologically, and to be able to write a book that is that theology with legs on it for a particular group, it's a joy to be here to talk about it with you.
Thanks so much for coming in.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.